And whenever I say the word idolatry, what's the first thing you think of? If you're like me, the first thing you probably think of is Israelites. Every time I hear idolatry or idol, I think of Israel. Because so often in the Old Testament, we see that was the problem the Israelites had. They had judges. The judge would die. They'd go into idolatry. Anytime you read through the prophets, you see in the prophets, idolatry was always the problem. Idolatry was a problem with the Israelites. Solomon, the wisest man in the entire world, the wisest human, he fell from his glory because of idolatry. It was one of the big reasons. The nations surrounding Israel were always condemned in the Old Testament because they served idols. We see idolatry as a constant throughout the Old Testament, but for me especially, I also have to remember it's not just the Israelites who fell into that trap of idolatry. Because it's even a New Testament problem. And I think of in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was talking to those citizens in Athens, idolatry was a problem they had. And they had those different statues that they had, one to the unknown God, and he had to give them a sermon on why, you know, you should be serving only the one true God and not these idols. And even in today's time, 21st century, idolatry is a problem. And we may not be serving and bowing down to different images that are set up, like what happened a lot of times in the Old Testament, as well as what we saw in Acts, but we're serving things that are not God. Sometimes we may read through passages, like we're going to look at this evening, and it doesn't really strike us as something we have to pay a lot of attention to, because we think idolatry is not a problem in 2017. But idolatry is a problem. And we need to heed the warning to not bow down to those statues, whether it's a physical statue or whether it's a statue in our minds or a statue in society. We can't bow down to that statue. We can't be serving those idols. And sadly, a lot of people, and I dare say even Christians today, are bowing down to statues and they don't even realize it. We're going to look at probably the most prevalent idol that people are worshiping today as we go throughout our lesson tonight. And worshiping an idol today especially is not a physical act as much as it is a mental act. And even because people are not literally bowing down physically, but they are in their minds. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. How we're going to first briefly look at the sin of idolatry and why it's a sin, and cover passages from the Old and the New Testament. And then the main focus of tonight is going to be on who should we be worshiping? We should be worshiping God, and that is the God that we find in His Word, not a God that society tells us we should be worshiping. And then finally, our reaction to idolatry. And we're going to look at a few passages in the New Testament that tell us what should we be doing in terms of serving idols? How should we be reacting to these idols we see every single day in our society? So I invite you to open up your Bibles to follow along with us this evening. I invite you to hopefully take something from the night's lesson and we can all apply it to our lives. This is a lesson that I see getting worse and worse in our times, and it's affecting even people in the church. So hopefully it's beneficial to everybody as we go throughout the lesson tonight. Excited to be able to get up and speak. Other than teaching at school, this is my passion. I love to preach, and so very thankful that Neil asked me to preach for you all tonight. And hopefully I've gotten my scatterbrains out of the way. We live in a third floor apartment. So we got down to the car in the parking lot and I realized I had my keys. We were taking Katie's car. So I had to go back up 3 flights of stairs and get the keys, get down to the bottom again, realize I forgot my wallet. I had to go back up the stairs again and get my wallet. So hopefully all that's out and I can, you know, present the message without being scatterbrained tonight. But let's go ahead and get into our lesson. First thing we want to look at is the sin of idolatry. And, you know, idolatry, simply put, I think as simple as we can make it, is it's putting something that's not God into the place of God. We are getting our priorities mixed up when we are serving idols. And the word idol actually comes from a Hebrew word. It means vanity. So idols are empty. They don't give us what God gives us. And so when we serve idols, we don't get what we get whenever we serve God. The word idolatry is defined as being a slave to the depraved ideas that idols represent. But then the second definition that Vine's Dictionary gives is the sin of the mind against God. And that's what we're really going to look at this evening, of the sin of the mind. Because whether it's a physical worshiping an idol or not, it's all going to start in our minds. That's where idolatry starts at. And so it is the sin of a mind. We see an example of being tempted with idols, what Dylan read for us just a few minutes ago, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We all know that account. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are part of the governors of the land. Nebuchadnezzar sets up that statue. He says, once the music plays, if you don't bow down to this image, this idol, you're going to be cast into the furnace. We know what happened. We know they didn't bow down. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, maybe you didn't hear the music. Maybe you forgot what you were supposed to do. I'm going to give you a second chance. And Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. And we're going to stop right there. At the end, we're going to look at what their reaction was to worshiping that idol. But we see an example of this physical image set up and these three men being tempted to bow down to the statue. It had to start in their mind. But we know that they didn't respond to to bowing down to that idol. They didn't do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do. And why did they not bow down to that statue? Well, I think if we go back to Exodus, we see exactly why they didn't bow down to the statue. Because the very first two commandments that God gives the Israelites dealt with exactly this. In Exodus chapter 20, and verses 3 through 5, the first part of verse 5, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So first two commandments God gives the Israelites dealt with idolatry and how they were not supposed to make an idol and they weren't supposed to serve an idol, anything other than God. And so these three men knew those were two commandments that they had to abide by. And they did that. They made sure that they were not going to bow down and worship that idol. But this command holds true also for New Testament Christians. And if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll look at that passage in a second. But there are many passages in the New Testament that talk about how we should stay away from idols. We won't turn there, but 1 John 5:21, the last part of that verse says, guard yourself from idols. John exhorting Christians to stay away from them. In Galatians chapter 5, we see the deeds of the flesh right before that Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. He continues on. At the end of verse 21, he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's not just a sin, it's a serious sin. Because if we serve idols, we're promised we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so serving idols is still a sin today. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 instructs the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. Turn away, run from idols. Make sure you're not associated with them. And then a couple other passages just that I'll mention, like we talked about in Acts 17 when Paul's talking to those men in Athens and he's condemning idolatry. And then in Matthew chapter 6, remember Jesus says you can't serve two masters because you're either going to love one or hate the other. So we got to pick. It's either God or it's the idols that this world presents us with. Idolatry is not just still a sin today, it's still a problem and it's still a temptation. And we have to guard ourselves from idols. If it wasn't a temptation, we wouldn't have to heed that command. But we still do today. See, God wants nothing to come before him today, just like he wanted nothing to come before him when he issued the Ten Commandments back in the Old Testament. He has been that way since the beginning of time. He wants nothing to come between him and his creation. And an idol is anything that we put before God. So it doesn't have to be a physical image. And in fact, like I mentioned earlier, I think the most prevalent idol today that people are worshiping is not physical. In fact, it has to do with God himself. But the most prevalent idol today is worshiping the God of our minds as opposed to the God of the Bible. And I think even Christians can fall into that trap. We have an image of who we think God is based on what we want to worship. And that is so actually 100% of the time inconsistent with what God's Word paints of who God is. And we see this not only in the religious world, not only in society, we see this even sometimes, unfortunately, in the church. that people are putting God, making him into a mold that they want him to be, and that's the God that they're going to listen to. That's the God that they're going to serve. When we have to be looking into his word to see who is the God that we should be worshiping, who is the God that we should be serving. You see, worshiping the God of our minds, the human mind, is idolatry. Because we are putting something in the place of God who is not God. Because the God of our minds is not going to be the same God of the Bible. And so that's who we should be worshiping today. And that's why it's a temptation for all of us. All of us to think, I'm going to put this God who I want him to be in front of God of the Bible. And so for the main part of our lesson, we're going to be looking at the God of the Bible. We're going to look at three statements that give some characteristics of God and kind of put those together at the end. They are by no means, this is not a list that I'm saying this is the end-all be-all of who God is, because it can continue to go. But they are three things that I think society wants us to change, and we have to realize that that is not who God is when we read his word. We must worship the one true God, and we find who that one true God is only through the Bible. And so first and foremost, we have to be studying the Bible, and we have to know our Bible so that we can know who we should be worshiping. So we're going to look at, like I said, three statements that kind of give us an idea of who God is. The first one is that God is loving, but God also disciplines those who don't do his work. So let's first look at the fact that God is a loving God. And that is one thing that is thrown in our faces every single day in this society. And there, make no mistakes, God is a very loving God. First of all, he created us. In Genesis chapter 1, it seems like we've read the passage of creation a lot the past few weeks. We won't take the time to read it, but we all know God created all of us in his image. And he created us not just in his image, but he made us to be over the other things that he created. I do want to read Psalm 8. Psalm 8 kind of gives us an idea of, first of all, God had to love us to create us in his image, but also we see in Psalm 8 what else he's done for us and what else he's put us over. Psalm 8, I'm going to start in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So we see, not only did God create us, but he set us to be ruler over the birds and the fish and all the animals and all the plants. He's put us as high as we can get on this earth. Okay, we are over the animals and the plants and the other things that he's created. You think about God, how much he had to love us to do that. And when we continue to mess up, he still sets us over these things. So, first of all, God loved us because he created us. He created us in his own image. But we also see in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only son. That's how much he loved us. He was willing to sacrifice his only son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 gives us a kind of puts it into perspective even more so than I think John 3:16. Because at Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So not only did he send his son, he sent his son to die for us when we were still sinners. We were still rejecting what he told us that we should be doing. See that? I think we can safely say God is a very loving God. He is full of love. But God also punishes those. He also disciplines those who don't do his word, who don't listen to him. In Exodus chapter 20, we don't have to turn back there, but he does say, after he says, you shall serve only me, he says, if you don't, then I'm going to visit the iniquity of you. I'm going to punish those who don't serve only me, who put things ahead of me. In Numbers chapter 20, I do want to turn there and read this passage. We see an example of one of God's boldest and most fearful servants being disciplined by God because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Numbers chapter 20, this is when the children of Israel are still wandering through the wilderness. And I think these few chapters in Numbers here kind of hit Israel hits rock bottom. And it's whenever they're complaining to God, and he punishes them quite a bit. But in Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 9, "So Moses took the rock from before the Lord, just as he has commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Remember, God told Moses to speak to this rock. Instead of speaking, he hit the rock. So Moses, who had followed God's commands so many times, who had pleaded with God to save Israel so many times when he wanted to destroy them, because Moses disobeyed God, he was disciplined. Did God love Moses? Absolutely. It's easy to see that God loved Moses and Aaron. But God had no other choice but to discipline Moses when Moses did not listen to what God had told him to do. God loves, but God also disciplines. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see another passage. As you're turning there, I also have Acts 5, 1 through 11. That's the account of Ananias and Sapphira, two members of the Lord's church. God definitely loved them. And they probably did some very good works for God whenever they were Christians. But because they lied to the apostles and ultimately lied to God, he struck them dead right there. He disciplined them. He punished them because they didn't listen to what he had told them to do. In 1 Corinthians 6, remember we already talked about God loves all of us because of what he's done, what he has, how he's created us. He's put us ruler over all these things. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, we see that those who don't do God's will are going to be disciplined. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." All these different acts of sin that you're committing, if you are caught in that act of sin whenever you die, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You see, God certainly loves all of us, but God has no other choice but to discipline those who don't do his will. And we can see both of these traits in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, showing that God hasn't changed over time. He is still the same God today as he was back in Numbers 9 when he disciplined Moses and Aaron. And because God loves us so much, because he has done so much for us, he is definitely not satisfied whenever we completely reject him and don't listen to what he's told us. You know, he disciplines us because he loves us. And we could go to Hebrews chapter 12 and read that. We won't for time's sake, but just think about Moses. You know, God disciplined Moses because he wanted Moses to listen to him the remainder of his life. And not going into the physical promised land was a discipline God gave so that Moses could get his life together and go to the spiritual promised land. See, God's going to discipline those who don't do his will because he loves them. So God loves, but God also disciplines. It's a mixture, it's a perfect mixture of both. God is also compassionate and he is merciful, but he's also a jealous God. So let's first look at the compassion and mercy. Turn me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, this is whenever the angels have come to Lot and his family, and they have warned them to get out of the city of Sodom because it was going to be destroyed with Gomorrah, because that city was so wicked and so evil. So first of all, we see God's compassion and mercy and the fact that he gave Lot and his family a chance to get away, because he could have said, they made that foolish decision, I'm not going to help them. But even more so, we see in verses 15 and 16, the compassion of God. In verse 15 of Genesis 19, "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city." So you see, it says there plainly, because God was compassionate, he made sure that they got out of that city so that they wouldn't perish. In Jeremiah chapter 12, it's talking about how God's going to uproot the Israelites and take them out of their country. But after a few years, God says, I'm going to have compassion on them. And I'm going to bring them back to their land that I gave to them. And this happened over and over and over again throughout the minor and major prophets. We see God saying, I'm going to punish the Israelites, but because I'm merciful and because I'm compassionate, I'm going to bring them back into that land. So we see God's compassion in the Old Testament. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, we see James talking about God's compassion and mercy as well. And while you're turning there, and keep in mind in Acts chapter 2, there were these men in this audience who had killed God's son. They had crucified him. And what better act of compassion and mercy than to save those same men who killed your only son? Because that's what God did. When they heard that sermon, he added them to their number and forgave them of their sins, even though they had killed Jesus himself. An act of compassion that we see. In James 5 and verse 11, it says, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And there we see Old Testament and New Testament. God is compassionate and God is merciful. However, God is also a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, after he gave those two first commandments, he says, I don't want you to worship idols because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So he says right there, he is a very jealous God. He wants man to give him and only him the worship that God deserves. In Exodus chapter 32. Let's read that. Exodus chapter 32. This is when Moses had been up on the mountain getting the commandments from God. And the Israelites had seen God's power and God's glory. And yet when Moses comes back down from the mountain, they have that golden calf set up that Aaron had helped them build out of the gold. And so what does God do? Talk about in verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So why did God want to destroy the Israelites? Well, because they were putting an idol ahead of him. They were not giving him the worship and the reverence that God wanted and that God deserved. But you know, God also would later show them compassion and he would show them mercy because he saved them from destroying them. But in the New Testament, we also see in Romans chapter 1, the jealousy of God as well. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So we see the wrath of God's going to be seen against these men who know what's right, but they choose not to do it. And that's continued to be illustrated in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So these men who were serving these idols, serving these physical things, their own lust, instead of serving God, they knew what was right, but they decided to reject God. We see the wrath of God is going to be seen against them. And why is that? Well, that's because God is a jealous God. God was a jealous God in the Old Testament. He was a jealous God in the New Testament. He's still a jealous God today. But you see, God is not the sinful type of jealousy that we often talk about and that we are supposed to guard ourselves from. He's not envious of others. He's not envious of idols whenever people are serving them. I've heard a very good comparison or analogy. I didn't understand it completely until 10 months ago. But now I understand it perfectly. And the comparison is, God's jealousy when his creation is not serving him is like a husband's jealousy when he sees another man flirting with his wife. See, that husband is jealous because he is the only one who should have the opportunity to flirt with his wife. And like I said, I didn't understand it until 10 months ago. I completely know what God feels like now whenever his creation serves something other than him. Because God is the only one who deserves the worship and the service that we're giving. And God wants us to give that to him because he knows he deserves it. And so when he sees man putting something ahead of him, he is jealous. He's jealous because he's the only one that should be getting that chance to be worshiped and to be served like he has commanded us to. You see, God is compassionate and God is merciful, and there is no doubt about it. But we can't just focus on that part. Because God is also a jealous God. God is a God who wants and commands us to give Him the service, the devotion, and the worship that He deserves. And we should be giving that to Him. He hates it when man puts other things and other gods before Him. So yes, God is compassionate and merciful, but God is also jealous. And then third and finally, God is forgiving, but God is also just. So let's look at that first part first. God is a forgiving God. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Another account that I'm sure we're all familiar with, when David has lusted after Bathsheba, he's acted on that lust, he's committed adultery with her, and then had her husband murdered in battle. And then Nathan the prophet comes to David, he was sent by God, and he tells him that story of the rich man who takes the poor man's sheep, and David gets his emotions stirred, and he says, that man, that rich man should be killed. And Nathan says, David, you are that man. And David realizes that he is messed up. He realizes his sin. David first, he humbled himself and he repented. So in verse 13 it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. So we see a great example here. When someone who has sinned confesses of their sins and they repent of them, God is going to forgive us of those sins. In Luke chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but it's the account of the prodigal son. And that's a story of what happens when someone goes away from God. And that father is always there waiting to welcome us back with open arms. He is waiting to forgive us. First, we have to be like that son, though. We have to realize where we messed up, and we have to come and repent of our sins. And he will always take us back. And then John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us of those sins. So if we confess our sins to God, then we are assured throughout his word, examples in the Old and New Testament, as well as other passages, he will forgive us of those sins. But God is also a just God. He is the only righteous and the only just judge in this entire world. And he is going to judge everyone righteously. And hopefully you're still there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because we didn't stop reading. It's not done after verse 13. Verse 14, he says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So we see God forgave David, but God was also just. And that you got to suffer for the sin. You have to pay a consequence for the sin that you committed. And so he had to, once again, be disciplined. But God is a just God. And two passages in the New Testament that explain that as well. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, it's talking about Christ and giving how he was such a great example for us, how we should be following his example. And I know we're picking up right in the middle of a sentence, but 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to who? To him who judges righteously. Speaking of God. So God is described there as the one who judges righteously. So yes, God is forgiving, and we are promised that God will forgive us. But God is also a just God. God's judgment is a righteous judgment, and he is the only true righteous and just judge in this entire world. He will reward those who do right. He will punish those who do wrong. So we've seen the three statements. God is loving, but God also disciplines. God is compassionate and merciful, but God is also jealous. God is forgiving, but God is also just. And I think by looking throughout the Bible, we have seen Old Testament examples and New Testament examples, and we can assume that God hasn't changed. God didn't change throughout those thousands of years. He is still the same God today as he was at the beginning of time. Therefore, we should not change who we're worshiping as well. Because since God hasn't changed from how we see he's described in the Bible, we shouldn't be changing the God that we're worshiping up in our minds. You know, another thing that I want to point out before we move on to the last point. We live in a nation that's full of extremes. The media is the worst about this today, it feels like. If you don't support this, then you're a racist. Or if you don't like this person, then you just hate everybody. If you support this person, then you're just a terrible person. It's all extremes. You know, it's one extreme or the other. But you see, these things that we've talked about, the media and society would tell us they're extremes. Loving and punishing. Or compassion and mercy, but also being jealous. Or forgiving, but also being just. Or punishing those who don't do wrong. But God is not extreme. He is the perfect blend of every single one of these characteristics. Every characteristic we see of God, He is 100% that characteristic. He's 100% love, but He's 100% discipline. It's not 50-50. See, and God is the only being, the only human, the only being in this world, in this universe, who is that perfect blend of everything. And so we just can't focus on one thing. We just can't put in our minds that God is only punishment or God is only love. We've got to blend all of those together because we see in His Word, He is that perfect blend. So as we've looked at this, and I urge you to go home in your studies. Look at the other characteristics that we didn't look at tonight and see who is the God of the Bible. But what should our reaction be to that God that we've just looked at? Well, if we go back to Daniel chapter 3, I think it should be the exact same reaction that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to serving that idol. In Daniel chapter 3, we know the first time the instruments played, they didn't bow down to that statue. So Nebuchadnezzar, once again, he said, there's the furnace, basically. If you don't bow down again, you're going to be cast into that furnace. And what is their response to Nebuchadnezzar in verses 16 through 18? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That has to be our reaction to idolatry as well today. These three young men, they said, we don't even need to answer you concerning this because you should know good and well, Nebuchadnezzar, that we are not going to serve this idol that you have set up. And even if God doesn't save us from that furnace, we're still not going to bow down to that idol. They knew idolatry was wrong. They were not going to put something in the place of God, and they took a stand. They took a stand literally as well as spiritually. They did not bow down to that statue. Our reaction has to be the exact same today. They fled from idolatry, and that is the same thing that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Run away from it. Get away from it. They couldn't run away physically, but they did mentally. They said in their minds, we are not going to bow down and put that image in God's place. And you see, when all of the world is telling us to serve the God that we want to serve, or to put in our minds an image of God and then to bow down to Him, we have to flee from that. And we have to run towards His Word. We have to look and see in God's Word, who is God? It's the God of the Bible, not the God of our minds, not the God that the elders say it should be or the preacher says it should be, the God that the Bible says it should be. That is who we have to be serving today. So many people have their image of God, but there's only one true image, and that's found in His Word. And that is the God that we are to worship. That is the God that we are to be serving each and every day of our lives. Psalm 115 and verse 8 says, those who make them, and it's talking about idols, they will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So those who make idols will become like idols. And just a quick note about that verse that someone told me a few years ago. They said, we become like that which we worship. When we make idols of ourselves or others, pleasure, whatever, or a God who we want to serve, we become like them or like that. But in the reverse, we become more and more like our Father the more and more we worship Him. And that is truly wonderful. You see, in order to become more and more like the perfect God that we find in the Bible, we have to be worshiping and serving that perfect God that we find in the Bible. Not the God that we want to serve. Not the God that's going to make it easier and more convenient for us in this world, the God that we see in the Bible. And we've looked at three very simple statements of who God is. And there are so many others that we could look and see throughout the Bible. So many characteristics and traits of God. But God is loving, but He also disciplines those who don't do His will. God is compassionate, and He is merciful. But God is jealous. He wants nothing else to come in the way of Him and His servants. God is forgiving. If we humble ourselves and repent, He will forgive us. But God is also just. He has no other option but to punish those who don't do His will. You see, that is the God of the Bible. And once again, He is the perfect blend between all of those different traits. And so, first we have to study His Bible. We have to study His Word and see who He is. And then make the choice to serve who God is. Serve that perfect, that one true God that we find through His Word. See, idolatry is not an Old Testament problem. Idolatry is not a problem from the first century. Idolatry is still a problem today. And like I said at the beginning, sadly, so many people are serving an idol and they don't even realize what they're doing. You see, serving a God who we want to serve, serving the God up here and not the God who we find here, that's idolatry. We have to make sure that we're fleeing from that. We're guarding ourselves from that. We have to make sure that we are studying our Bibles so that we know who we should be serving. So I ask you tonight, how are you going to respond to that? If you're not a Christian, are you going to become a Christian tonight? Are you going to start serving God and start doing what He has put forth in His Bible by laying aside the old man and putting on that new man and start walking anew with Christ and with God? If you are a Christian, and maybe you just haven't been serving God like you need to, maybe you've been letting convenience get in the way of serving the one true God. Maybe the God you're serving is a God who makes it easier for your schedule, who makes it easier for you because you don't have to give up anything. You see, put that aside. And even if you don't come forward tonight, just like what Brother Gary Henry said, respond to what we've talked about tonight in some way. If you are serving the one true God, continue doing that. Make that response. But if you're not, change it. Change it tonight. Start studying God's Word and start serving the one true God who is in heaven and who we can read about in His Word. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you please come forward as we stand and as we sing.